Good morning. Before we start, I've been asked to mention that there's a sign-up list for the Petersons party on the 4th and maps for anybody that would like them. As some of you have already gathered, I like to review old articles and sermons from time to time and borrow ideas. And while I know that a lot of articles from decades ago were written by individuals who didn't heed their own advice, it doesn't change the fact that the information provided in these articles was correct. I guess what this does show us is that no one has it made. We all have to be keeping on. As Paul mentioned many times, we're in a race that we have to run with endurance if we're going to be able to reach the prize, if we can call it that, the prize of eternal life and salvation. As the author of one of the articles that I reviewed put it, and I'll quote him, clearly Jesus Christ left no room for quitters in this Christian struggle for God's kingdom when he said in Matthew 24:13, but he that shall endure to the end shall be saved. In this one verse, Christ made plain that almost making it isn't enough. He shows that enduring is not merely one step in the salvation process. It is, in a sense, the only step. For without enduring, that is, without remaining faithful to Jesus Christ through all our trials and problems to the very end, we will simply not be in God's kingdom. It's easy to misread this verse and assume that he that shall endure to the end says that we will endure as long as we are patient and good to the end. But that's not the case. It's not what the verse says. Continuing, a person can neglect to endure. Just the very fact that Christ tells us that the only ones who will be saved are the ones who endure to the end is an indication that Christians will have difficult times. Enduring can imply being patient, but it also carries with it the idea that there will be trials that will have to be gotten through. In fact, it's possible that Christ designed the trials for this end time for the very purpose of shifting the quitters from among us. It's not good enough for us to almost endure or even endure for a little while. We must endure to the end. None of us has yet endured to the end because the end has not yet come. I'll add that that article was written more than 20 years ago. What is one of the biggest things that could cause us to stop trying to endure to the end? Well, I believe that one of those things might be a lack of trust. People pretty much don't believe anything at all anymore, it seems. Satan, of course, can use this distrust to create doubt in our minds, doubt about the very existence of God, about whether a particular church is operating with his blessing, about whether individual ministers can be trusted, whether other church members can be trusted. Now, I'll add that I'm not talking about UCG here. I'll ask, how confident do you think the members of the Catholic Church feel about their priest right now? Locally, over the last 10 years, we've had a number of scandals in some pretty big churches. And there's even a local, and my pronunciation ends up slaughtering a lot of words, I'll spell it IMAM. There's a local minister who is awaiting deportation from this country because of his behaviors with one of the little boys in his mosque. Today I'd like to look at trust and see how we can know where we can put our trust and to make sure that we're able to finish the race that we've started. This is more of a review and reminder, since most of you know the scriptures that I'll refer to without turning to them. Once, a long, long time ago, it was possible to believe someone when they gave the word. Sears Roebuck, for example, was founded on a handshake. And as Mr. Trabig mentioned recently, John Wooten turned down the offer of a job he really wanted because he had already given his word that he would accept the job with UCLA. I can't help but notice that keeping one's word has become so uncommon that decades later, this story stands out. Today we need written contracts that seem to go into the minutest detail for even the simplest of transactions. Everything we see today seems designed to destroy trust. We receive emails that are fishing for information or send out information that purports to be true when it isn't. That's why there are websites like Snopes where you can go to check out something to see whether it's true or not. As an aside, I'd recommend that to any of us that tend to want to forward messages that we want to be true when it turns out that they're not. And many of you are familiar with the TV shows like Mythbusters that are designed to disprove myths. Of course, we see what can happen. So much that we read or hear is not completely true or accurate that we begin to doubt everything. We are becoming, if we have not already become, a nation of skeptics. Who can we trust today? Politicians? Well, how many of them would you really trust? What about journalists? Can we say biased? Authors? Well, not likely. How many times have you heard stories about plagiarism? Lawyers? Well, some. I came across a graph of an opinion poll in the Bloomberg Businessweek issue of May 31st. It was a survey about public distrust of government and asked the question to the participants in the survey of whether or not they believe certain institutions contributed to society. From top to bottom, respondents said that these institutions were most trusted and positively affected society. Small business, 71%, church or synagogue, 63%, the Obama administration, 45%, Hollywood, 33%, mainstream media, 31%, corporations, 25%, the Congress, 24%, and banks, 22%. It turns out that Americans trust their corner pizza parlor. And I'll add that's a scary thought considering what's on the corner of where we meet in Tampa. We tend to trust the corner pizza parlor more than big government, more than big business, even more than big religion. Trust is primarily based upon the truth. If there's any question about something, about whether something is true, trust is compromised. We have become a nation of skeptics, and maybe rightfully so. Why don't we trust? Well, let's count the ways. An article from the Tampa Tribune was headlined, "Americans Admit Lying is a Daily Habit." This article mentioned that 91% of Americans confess that they lie regularly. 1 in 5 admits being unable to get through a day without conscious, premeditated white lies. That was also from more than 20 years ago. I can't imagine the statistic has improved any. What about the statement you've won a free trip? Are there any free trips? Large profits are guaranteed. You can't lose. Who can guarantee such a thing? Lose weight fast. The pounds come right off. We wish. Get rich quick. Just as there's no way to lose weight quickly, just about the only way to get rich quickly is through an inheritance or the lottery, which we don't play. Hopefully we have enough sense not to do that, even if we weren't in this organization. I came across a flyer in my office from Barnett Bank. Just the name tells you how old it was. The cover said 45 people in Florida won the lottery jackpot last year. You open up the flyer and it says, "This is for the 13,714,900 of you who didn't." Nice odds. Make money in your spare time. Guaranteed income. Well, guaranteed income maybe for the person making that promise. All the subcontractors have been paid. Just sign this release so I can get my money. If you don't verify that, you might have a lien on your house and might lose it. I have some material left over from a job down the street so I can do your work cheaply. Well, there's probably at least one item of truth there. It'll be done cheaply. Every one of us at some point in time in our lives has probably fallen for some inducement to part with our money that turned out to be less than what we had hoped. As a child, we may have been enticed by the commercial on television to go to the store and spend money on something that we were led to believe would really add to our daytime pleasure. How often did we find that toy car or doll that we purchased didn't seem to work out just the way it was on TV? The car didn't perform all those stunts, and the doll's hair never looked the same after we tried to style it. As a teenager, you may have been intrigued by some of the ads that promised you increased popularity, bigger muscles, a bigger bust, firmer thighs, if you purchase a particular product. I won't ask for a show of hands of how many of you actually got any of those things. Now, in each of these cases, what we lost was almost always only money. But what about when our spiritual lives are at stake? Let's look at some of these statements. The commandments are done away. Really? Well, it's interesting that in the last chapter of the Bible, God inspired John to write, this is Revelation 22:14, "Blessed are they who do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates into the city." Sounds to me like the commandments still exist. The law is done away. Let's turn to Matthew 5. Matthew 5, verses 17 and 19. "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, not one jot nor one tittle shall..." Till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law, till all be fulfilled. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called least in the kingdom. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom. What about the idea that each person can decide for himself what sin is? Well, we're all entitled to our own opinions, but we're not entitled to our own facts. Just because that's what people think that they can do doesn't make it so. 1 John 3:4 tells us exactly what sin is. Sin is a transgression of the law. The soul is immortal. Really? Then why do Ezekiel 18:4 and also Ezekiel 18:20 tell us the soul that sins that shall die? Sunday is the Lord's day. Well, that's not what it says in Mark 2:28, where we're told the Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath. I imagine Satan just loves it when people lie, exaggerate, don't worry about keeping their word, twist information to fit their own needs or mislead someone. Yes, it's something that we need to make sure that we're on guard against, because as we're told in Revelation 12:10, we are also being watched by Satan, the accuser of the brethren, who dearly love to witness to God that we are not obeying Jesus Christ, though we claim to be. I imagine Satan loves it that we are becoming a nation of skeptics and that we tend to distrust everything. Once when I was working on a message, I wanted to reference the scripture, "Trust no man." I imagine we've all heard and used that over the years. Well, guess what? I couldn't find it. The principle's there, and it's implied on many occasions, but the words "trust no man" were not in my Bible. However, as I checked Strong's Concordance for the word "trust," I realized that there's quite a bit on trust in the Bible, even if those specific three words weren't shown together, "trust no man." First of all, we find when we look at the word "trust," that we're not to put our trust in certain things. Then on the other hand, there are some things that we are to put our trust in. Probably the most obvious thing that we're not to trust in is ourselves. In Proverbs 14:12 and 16:25, we're told, "There is a way which seems right to a man, but the end thereof is the way of death." Guaranteed. Why is it so easy for us to see when somebody else is making a mistake or using poor logic or whatever, and so difficult for us to see it when it's us? We need to be careful not to let faith mask clear thinking. Unless God starts to talk to us individually from a burning bush, it's easy for us to assume that our plans, our opinions, our whatever, have to be God's will, and anything that isn't is, and anything to the contrary of that isn't. We're also told we're not to trust in riches. 1 Timothy 6:17 tells us we are not to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God. We're not to trust in any other person. What about friends? This can be a little tricky. We know that we can't rely on any person to get us into the kingdom, and that each of us has to have our own personal relationship with God. In this sense, we can't trust or rely on other people to do it for us. But I imagine Satan likes the idea of us trusting no one because he knows that way we're more vulnerable to attacks. Like the lion that he has been compared to, Satan is on the lookout for those that are afraid to trust another individual or organization. And he's also on the lookout for those that are weary and wearying. Our trust ultimately needs to be in God. But he does use human beings to teach and guide us. That doesn't mean that we're expected to leave any of our brains at the door when we enter this building. What he does want us to leave at the door is an attitude, the world's attitude of mistrust and accusation. Something else we're not supposed to trust, we're not to trust in any government of man. Even a seemingly benevolent government can change very quickly because the real ruler of this world can influence their attitudes. We're not to trust in weapons or armies. Our strength comes from God. Psalm 18, verse 2 is just one of the many references about God being our strength and power. And we're certainly not to trust in anything our hands made, and this can include other gods. Today, we're sometimes not aware of the fact that we can have other gods or idols. According to Chris Hedges, the author of Losing Moses on the Freeway, the subtitle of that is The Ten Commandments in America, he writes, "We can see the idols others worship. It's hard to see our own." He continues, "We are burdened by household gods, no longer made of clay, but all promising to fulfill us. Our computer, our television, our job, our wealth, our social status, along with the brands we wear and the cars we drive, promise us contentment and inform our identity. These household gods seem to offer well-being, health, and success. Idols are always about self-worship. They are often a waste of time and energy." Pretty insightful. We're not to trust in the teachings of any church if they are not what Christ taught and what his apostles continued to teach after his death. Matthew 7, verse 12 from the New Living Translation, we're told, "You can enter God's kingdom only through the narrow gate. The highway to hell is broad and the gate is wide for the many who choose the easy way." In other words, we can wish there was another way to go, but this is the path that leads us where we need to go. Since everything else can be open to skepticism, why shouldn't the very existence of God be doubted? And who says that the Bible is his word, or is it still what he thinks today? Of course, that thinking overlooks the scripture in Malachi 3:6, where we're told, "I am the Lord, I do not change." One of the comments that some of us may remember hearing about why we're able to trust that the Bible is the word of God was that God had to have inspired it because it included the bad as well as the good. If man had been trying to sell this as the work of an almighty God, he would only have had the good, flattering things in it. I was reminded of that when I reread a letter to the editor from the March-April 2004 Good News. The writer wrote, "I have been reading the letters and comments that are found in the Good News magazines. I was impressed to find that letters that were not flattering were also printed. I believe that an organization to be credible in preaching the gospel and credible in its claims to preach the truth must be honest. An organization that hides information written about it is one that people are less likely to trust." A Harvard Business Review article noted, because trust is a relational concept, good communication is critical. Not surprisingly, open and honest communication tends to support the decision to trust, whereas poor or no communication can create suspicion. I think this is one of the reasons why we can find regular letters and updates from the home office, and why you can go to various websites that we have, including inside United Real Time. They not only give regular updates on what's happening in a church, but we're allowed to make comments and receive answers to the questions that they raise. I can't help but wonder, why do we need so much information today? It's almost as if the internet has created a mindset in us that we want the answer, and we want it instantly. That fits in with our society's inability to trust. It's sort of a shame that we have to be like society in so many ways. While the world around us has doubts, we should not. We are to trust in God. Learning to trust in God is one of the great lessons of life. He has promised to never leave us or forsake us. In at least 4 places in the Old Testament, we're told that. And again, it's repeated, quoted from the Old Testament in Hebrews 13, verse 5. We are to trust in God's inspired word and the promises that he gives us. He promises to never leave us or forsake us. We are told to trust in the Lord with all our heart and lean not unto our own understanding. That's Proverbs 3, 5. If you stop and think of it, all of us at one time or another have been guilty of leaning to our own understanding. Even though we heard that scripture 1,000 times, that there is a way that seems right unto a man, but obviously isn't, what is it that it leads to? Well, sadly, eternal death. Okay, so this is a lot of information about trust, but what's that got to do with anything that concerns me? We do trust in God and would never lean to our own understanding, would we? We would never be skeptical or doubtful, would we? Well, would we? I guess there's absolutely nothing that Satan would like better than for us to think that we're in the wrong place or headed in the wrong direction. I couldn't help think of that as it was announced recently about the opening that we have to show the broadcast on the superstation WGN. It was really inspiring to see how that was opened up for us. If we had expected smooth sailing from here on in after 1995, well, we weren't paying attention. Acts 14:22 warns us that it is through many tribulations that we will enter the kingdom of God. God has to know that we really desire to be in his kingdom and that we're willing to do anything to reach it. The scripture in Matthew 11:12 about the kingdom of God being taken for force starts to make a little more sense, doesn't it? God's kings and priests will have been through hard trials, situations that involve sadness, sacrifice, unknowns, discouragements, and insecurity. These leaders will be people who can relate to and understand and help others. Trials, unfortunately, are necessary so we can learn to rule with godly justice, wisdom, and compassion. So realize that when trials and tests and troubles seem to take us right to the wall, maybe that's proof that that we are one of God's children and that we're being prepared for the kingdom. Hebrews 12:6 reminds us God tests and corrects every son whom he loves. Let's turn to James 1. God really needs to know what's deep inside us, in the heart of you and me. James 1 will start in verse 2. Here we're told to count it all joy, my brethren, when you meet various trials, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. In the past, this sometimes seemed a little unusual to me until I realized that God has to check us out completely to know if he can trust us to rule his people. So now I'm trying to think, the more trials we have, the closer to the end we must be. How can God set us up as rulers, kings, priests, teachers, or whatever position he has in mind for us if he doesn't know us inside and out? How is he going to find out? Well, maybe he's going to look at it and see how we respond to different situations. On Pentecost, we were asked, are we using the Holy Spirit in the way we should and could? How can he use us in his kingdom if we aren't going to govern just the way that he would? That's what God wants to know about us. He's watching us as we work through the trials and tests that we have. For example, will we judge righteously? Well, maybe he'll give us some opportunities right now to see how he would judge things if we were given the opportunity. Do we make emotional decisions or do we use the wisdom that comes from God? Our emotions should not rule us. And they will unless we recognize that tendency and if we're not relying on God's Holy Spirit. Continuing in James 1, skipping down to verse 5, we're reminded that we can ask God for the things that we're lacking. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives it to all men generously and without reproaching, and it will be given him. Another principle that we might be tested on is whether or not we are a respecter of persons. Acts 10, verse 34 clearly tells us that God is no respecter of persons. Neither should we be. But it can be hard not to trust someone's opinion when we know them. But we have to remember that that's what it might just be, their opinion. It's hard to keep our emotions out of it and just judge by the facts. As humans, we have that tendency, unless we're careful, to make sure we use God's Holy Spirit. It's the way of the world, isn't it? Why else would actors be paid to advertise things? We know them. We know they wouldn't lie to us. Back when I first started coming into the church, I noticed that some of the conclusions, well, all the conclusions we had in our booklets were supportable by the Bible. But it seemed that some of those conclusions were gotten to with logic that wasn't totally complete. We got to the right conclusions, but it wasn't always the best proofs. I gathered that sometimes we came to a conclusion first and then we looked for facts to support it. Do we ever do that? I think all of us have at one time or another. By the way, I think one of the things that I really like about United is we're careful not to make that mistake anymore. Our written materials are, I believe, the best that they've ever been. A recent survey of those who were on the Good News website found that 83% of those that responded to the survey were satisfied with the Good News magazine. 60% rated the May June issue excellent. 48% said they read the issue cover to cover. 36% said they read most articles. 77% took time to write personal comments, which were overwhelmingly positive and appreciative. Now, I'll add that 96% of these subscribers are not church members. So to have that kind of positive response from those not among us, I think is fantastic. What else might God be looking for when he sends tests our way? Maybe he wants to see whether or not we're going to ask for his help. We're still in James. Let's continue in verse 5, where we're told, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. One way to make sure that we follow that admonition is, of course, to use God's Holy Spirit to gather all the facts, to draw our conclusions slowly and correctly, not getting all of our exercise by jumping to conclusions. And we need to stay in control of our emotions. Again, these are all things that God needs to know about us. The closer we get to the end, and I'm certainly not the only one that thinks we are getting there, Mr. Tuck wrote in his cover note of June 12th Prophetic Times, This world somehow still limps along, even though it is hard to understand why it doesn't collapse altogether. However, maybe what it is suggesting to us is that God continues his work and he's not ready for that to happen. He can certainly hold it up or let it fall anytime he desires. The closer we get to the end, the more tests and trials we have. I believe we will have more tests and trials. With the end in sight, do you think Satan is going to say, well, it looks like they've made it, so I'll just let them coast to the finish line? Well, I don't think so. I'd imagine that that's when he's going to throw tacks or anything else on the road to try to shred our tires. He'll shoot negative thoughts into our minds and hope they worm their way into brains and discourage us from staying in the race. God's objective with his people has never been primarily the reward, security, wealth, peace of mind, or anything else that we would have in this physical life. God wants much more for us than these temporary physical things. He is concerned with what's being produced now that will help us in the world tomorrow. In the world tomorrow, we're going to help teach and rule those that have survived the Great Tribulation. We're to do all these things using the biblical principles we are supposed to be learning now and supposed to be putting them into practice in our lives. Have we been internalizing what we've read and heard over the years? When we have questions, do we run to someone else or do we turn to God? Do we remember his principles, like the one given to us in Proverbs 18:7, where we're told the first one to plead his cause seems right? Remember, we have to use the Holy Spirit. Isn't that what God's ultimately looking for? Whether we're going to use the part of us that is him, that's the kind of thing that God needs to know about us. Let's look at one more verse in James 1, verse 12. Sums up the rewards of going through these tests and trials. James 1, verse 12. Blessed is the man who endures trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him. Anything we go through in this life will be worth it in the end, but I imagine all of us hope that we can reach the end with the least number of tests. But God needs to know whether he can trust us to use the power he is going to give us, to use this power wisely. Maybe he has to retest us in some areas since we didn't get it the first time. Thinking back to when we were in school, do you remember when teachers gave us a retest when the class didn't do very well on one? Well, it may be what God's doing to us. So I hope we pass each of our tests the first time so we don't have to continue to go through it. Nothing is theoretical. All the things we've been learning over the years were being taught to us for a reason. The examples that we read about from people in the Bible are not just stories. They were real people. The advice they were given, the lessons they did or did not learn, everything is applicable to us today. Winning the spiritual battle God has called us to is a lot tougher than we may have thought. God doesn't promise that everyone's going to make it. It's those who endure to the end. Failure is possible if we allow it. Paul displayed an attitude when he wrote of his own trials in 2 Corinthians 4, 8, and 9. We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. God wants to know if we can trust him completely. A lack of faith, or I guess that's another way of saying we don't believe God's going to fulfill his promises. A lack of faith could cause us to drop out of this race altogether. Is it possible for Satan to deceive us? Well, probably. In 2 Corinthians 2, verse 10, Paul was referencing the fact that the person who had been disfellowshipped previously had been forgiven, that if the person that he had disfellowshipped had been forgiven, Paul would also forgive him because he didn't want there to be a problem if it had already been taken care of. Why? Lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. Paul was mindful of what Satan could do to a church. But while Paul may not have been ignorant of Satan's devices, the church in Corinth apparently was. They thought they were rich and full like kings. That's a dangerous feeling to have. It doesn't do to underestimate our enemy or what it takes to be a winner. In 1 Peter 5, verse 8, we're warned about underestimating our enemy. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walks about seeking whom he may devour. Yes, he's out there all the time, stalking, watching us, looking for a weakness that he can exploit. Based upon this fact, here are some things that we should be thinking about. Are we daily asking for God's protection? Or do we nonchalantly go about our business every day, oblivious to any danger? You remember that expression, it's a jungle out there? Well, we need to remember that it really is. Another question to consider, are we the strong, independent type who like to go out and face the world without the proper spiritual nourishment? We say we'll pray and study later. Well, it might be later than we think. Are we weary of well-doing? Well, we don't have a lifetime membership in this church. God surely understands what we've been through and why we've let down on our standards, doesn't he? Surely what we've accomplished in the past counts for something, doesn't it? Well, again, we have to make it to the end. When trials, tests, and problems arise in our daily lives, the immediate human tendency can be to think things have somehow gone wrong and things aren't the way they should be. Perhaps doubts can enter our mind. We begin to question God's promises, His word, His love, or His concern for us. We need to remember that God always knows what's going on. That does not mean that He approves. For example, when Abraham and Sarah didn't need to try, to work out their own way of fulfilling God's promise. Too often we say we know God's in charge and then we expect Him to do what we want instead of trusting Him to do what He knows best. I listened to a sermon by Mr. Fred Kellers recently in which he pointed out 1 Corinthians 11, 18 and 19 remind us that today, just as in the first century church, there must be factions and divisions among you so that those who are genuine can be recognized among you. He continued and stated that, among other things, this allows him to see which members have the faith and patience and which ones get all upset and don't put faith to work. Endurance means not getting rattled by trials and problems. It means facing them with a dose of calm. You don't overly worry because you know everything is going to come out all right in the end. It is a lot harder for us to put faith and trust to work than doubt and fear. We know that God's church will endure throughout every age. The question is, will I continue with it? Isn't that what we all really want to know? If we're not sure how we could face any trial, how can God be sure unless He brings that trial upon us? While we certainly don't want to hope that severe trials come upon us, we do need to resolve in advance that we will take care of whatever is necessary and that we are willing to pay any price. God promises in 1 Corinthians 10:13 that no trials will come upon us that we cannot bear. He doesn't promise that no trials will come upon us that we don't think we can bear. If we fear any trial, maybe we're admitting that something exists that would stop us from continuing to the end. Remember that this life will not last forever. It's amazing how much we can endure if we realize we only have to endure it for a little while. As we run our race, we need to be careful not to let negative thoughts enter our minds. Is Christ ever going to return? Am I actually going to continue to be able to prod myself and not let down? We do have a promise that if we endure, we will win. Are we really preparing for the tough part of the race ahead of us, physically, mentally, spiritually? Ready or not, we're going to have to run it. No matter what obstacles or trials this life brings us, we need to go on to greater spiritual growth. We have been personally chosen to participate in this race for eternal life. To reject that opportunity could mean our salvation. As we near the end of this spiritual marathon, we need to keep on running no matter what. Of course, this whole concept of perseverance or patience can run contrary to our current modern Western culture. It makes it hard for us to practice. Philippians 3:13-14 warns us that we're not to think we've already won. We're told, press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Our goal is eternal life. Do you ever think how frustrated God must have been when the Israelites refused to trust him when it came time to enter the promised land, even though he had performed miracle after miracle after miracle to take care of them after bringing them out of Egypt? What about us? What God shows us through the story of the Israelites is that faith is not optional. Hebrews 11:6 tells us, without faith it is impossible to please him. We have to exercise faith to enter the kingdom. Faith can be the most exciting single thing in our lives, but it's not always an easy thing. God doesn't necessarily respond to our faith with overnight miracles or by changing tough situations into a cakewalk. Faith often requires endurance and perseverance, where we can remain firm and trusting through suffering or difficult circumstances. I think back when I was counseled for baptism and I was told to count the cost, I'll have to admit that I really had no understanding of what that phrase meant. I guess I thought I did. I've heard it mentioned many times that you can't plow a straight row if you're looking back over your shoulder. So I thought I understood that once I'd put my hand to the so-called plow, I couldn't look back. And I understood intellectually that I wasn't to quit the race before it was over. And I guess I believed that it would be safe for me to think that nothing could induce me to give up what I've been called to. But did I, or did you, have any clue how long this race was actually going to be? Did we understand that it wasn't going to be just a smooth run around a track, but more like a steeplechase with hurdles and water obstacles in the middle of the night so there's no moon so you can't see what's going on? Or maybe, as it's been noted other times, it's really a marathon over uncertain terrain, uphill and down, filled with potholes and stumbling blocks. Did we understand that there would be literal wolves in sheep's clothing trying to deceive us? Did we understand that Satan was never going to give up? Did we understand that even though our enthusiasm was sky high, especially as we grow older and more prone to growing weary, how difficult it might be? Weary, especially physically at our ages, but occasionally even spiritually. And my goal is not to paint a negative picture or to discourage us by reminding us about everything we've gone through. We all can make it. What I do hope to do today is two things. First, we need to remember that we can see the finish line. With everything going on in the world, even in the church, we know that the end is near. Unless God chooses to hold up world events, we probably aren't looking for another, well, you fill in the number, X number of years. I know that even Christians can be vulnerable to discouragement, and discouragement can lead us to lose sight of our goal and possibly even running our race. Discouraged people can lose hope. Without vision, the people perish. That's what Satan wants. If we don't have vision, we can be discouraged very easily. We can be gotten off track by trials, doubts, or failing to remember that God is in charge. One thing that helped us as we began our spiritual race was understanding why we even wanted to enter the race in the first place. We need to keep that vision in mind, not turn back. And second, I want to remind us that there are things we can do to complete our race. And the most important thing is to trust God to finish the work that He has begun in us. Everyone can make it into the kingdom of God as long as we don't drop out of the race. God has promised us that. I'm not saying it's easy. Mr. Armstrong said many times that we have to work as we're doing everything ourselves, but we also have to remember that we're not. God is there, and we need to remember to rely on Him. When I look around, I don't see God in this world anymore. Now, I don't mean that He has abandoned it. I don't see anything that tells me that people think God is more than just a nice concept. They have abandoned Him. God seems irrelevant to their daily lives or the way they conduct their daily lives. It shouldn't be that way for us. We need to make sure it doesn't become that way. Did we ever suspect how difficult it would be to avoid being like the world around us? Not when earning a living became even more difficult. Not when we have time constraints with left us with little time other than just our daily grind. And did we ever imagine all the things that would come along that would distract us from the things that are really important? How easy is it for us to get on the computer and have hours fly by? How did we find ourselves in the same boat as others, rushing here and there with lives that are jam-packed with things that just aren't going to matter in the end? Do we have any idea how difficult it was going to be to keep our priorities straight? Do we realize how much more difficult it might become in the future? Remember, we're told that we need the faith of Jesus Christ, not just faith in Him. We need the faith of Jesus Christ if we're going to make it. Did we have any idea how we could be delusioned by people we thought we could trust? We've already seen this as a huge area because we know we have to keep our guard up, but we also have to keep a level of trust in other people. At some point, we have to develop trust in others, or at least one other, or we'd never get married, and we'd never have friendships. We would always be doubting and skeptical. How many things that we wondered about can we understand better now? For example, the idea that the United States would just let itself be taken over by foreign powers was inconceivable just a few years ago. Inconceivable to those who didn't understand Bible prophecy, of course. But there are very few now that don't see that as a possibility. It was also hard to see how the U.S. was going to collapse financially. Not anymore. What about Jerusalem? How is Jerusalem going to be compassed about by armies? Do you think Jerusalem's in a safe place now? It seems like the whole world is its enemy. It's not much of a stretch to see how the world might decide that it's best if Israel is taken over for everyone else's safety. At this point, we should be prepared for anything that lies ahead. Yet if we're not on guard, we might be deceived. We might be caught unawares. We might fall for miracles that aren't being performed by God. We could fall for anything if we aren't paying attention and remembering that we've been warned in general about everything that lies ahead. Remember, it's reaching the point where nothing is theoretical anymore. All the things we've learned about in the past are coming upon us. And I don't imagine it'll slow down anytime soon. God has a plan. He wants to set up His kingdom on this earth. And just because it's often hard to see God when we look at the world around us, He is still there. He knows what we're going through, and He has a reason for allowing it to happen. He doesn't expect us to join in the world's or the ways of the world around us just because we don't understand why it's happening. He doesn't expect us to be naive. And He doesn't expect us, doesn't want us to forget the warnings that he has given us throughout the Bible, warnings of what lies ahead and the challenges that we will face. I assume most of us in this room never expected probably the last thing we ever thought about was that we'd end up in a church that would turn its back, that would turn back into the churches that we had come out of. Even now, years later, we expect that nothing else will happen inside our church. There was a time when I thought the scripture about brother turning against brother meant those brothers in our physical families. In fact, on a personal note, I thought my wife's brother was going to do that. He was an elder in an evangelical faith, and he clearly thought we were a cult. Well, he's been dead for 12 years, so I know it's not going to be him. I know that now, unfortunately, there will be some, maybe some, with whom we build a family relationship throughout our church that maybe some of those that turn on us. The scripture in Galatians 5:15 becomes more relevant. I mentioned in a message years ago that we had made it through the first selection when God called us. We made it through an attempted derailment from the truth in 1995. I wondered at that time how many more challenges we would be exposed to. I have since come to realize that the opportunities for us to become disillusioned, discouraged, and anxious are probably never going to quit. But that gives us an even greater opportunity to trust in God, to look at Him as our rock, and to seek ways to stay close to Him. I said I wanted to remind us that there are things that we can do to make sure that we complete our race. We can begin by remembering that God is doing more than we often realize. We do not have to work out the way that God will preserve His church. He told us that the gates of hell will not prevail against it. What we do have to do is maintain our focus, our vision, and we must rely on God. Remember that no matter what is happening around us, the reality lies in front of us. God has promised that He will never leave us or forsake us. Therefore, we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. But we need to keep our guard up. We need to make sure we don't neglect the Spirit. We need to put on our armor daily. We need to support one another because Satan will pick off the weak and isolated among us. We need to look to Jesus, the author and finisher of our salvation. If we set our desire on God and His way of life, what does Christ turn us? Let's turn to Hebrews 13. Hebrews 13, verse 5, the last part. I will never leave you nor forsake you. With this assurance, we can know that, as we're told in verse 6. The Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? Ironically, for a nation that doesn't seem to want to acknowledge God, our government has provided us with a reminder of how to endure to the end. Each day, each of us carries around something to remind us of our source of strength. It's written on our coins. The words are, "In God we trust."